In the financial world, if you can predict what's coming, a lot of people will give you their money so you can invest it for them, and you'll be handsomely rewarded. In the area of medicine, if you can predict what's going to be happening in somebody's body, if you can anticipate it, then you can treat it, and you can save a lot of lives. You probably grow quite a practice. In the realm of science, if you can predict the outcomes of certain experiments, you can prove your theories, and you might even win an award like the Nobel Prize and the cash that goes with it. But when Jesus predicted his own death, the only thing he was met with was doubt and confusion and even consternation. We're going to look this morning in Luke chapter 18. I had originally planned to preach on this whole passage that we had read. And then Friday, as I was putting it together, I said, that's not going to happen. There's too much good stuff that needs to be said about this first part. I'm going to break it into two. I do believe they go together. And I'll preach on it next week. I think you'll see that the connection is these disciples who aren't seeing what Jesus is talking about. And then the very next thing Jesus does is heal somebody's sight so they can begin to see and follow. So I think these two stories are linked, but I want to dwell for a while here on this first part where Jesus talks to his disciples and tells them what's about to happen. He predicts his own death and his own resurrection. To do so, I want to ask and answer four questions, and then I want to give us four applications that go with it. As we do so, though, let us begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that you have given me a confidence in them, that I trust what they say. And I realize that power in preaching does not come from me, but from your word, rightly taught and rightly expounded. So Lord, this morning, may I preach with power because I preach what you are saying in your scriptures. And Lord, may it be heard and received with hearts that are open because your spirit has broken them open, has done a work already to prepare them for what they're going to hear this morning. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So as we look at this passage here, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. In fact, Luke, the writer of the gospel, has been telling us for quite a while that that's where Jesus is going. All the way back in chapter 9 is the beginning of this journey. Jesus obviously took the long way around, because that's a lot of chapters there, a lot of stuff happening. But Luke wants us to see that Jesus is on a mission to go to Jerusalem. And now he has come to Jericho, the last major town before they make the ascent up to Jerusalem. And it is quite an ascent because Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level and Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above. So they're going to be, in 18 miles, they're going to be going up quite a bit. And they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And so Jesus pulls his disciples aside. And he wants to tell them something. He's not going to say this to everybody. But he wants to tell them something. And he's going to bring them into his confidence. And he tells them that when they get to Jerusalem, despite what they might be thinking is going to happen there, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but despite what they think is going to happen, he's going to be put to death. That he's going to Jerusalem and he knows that he's going to die. And that's why he's going to Jerusalem. So he tells them these things, and then I love Luke, he leaves no doubt, they don't get it. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. I mean, he doesn't just say they don't understand. He starts there, he says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Could he say it any more completely? They're clueless. He's saying it, but they're not hearing it. Now, I got to give him a little bit of a break here, because Jesus said a lot of cryptic things. And he would teach in parables and use these illustrations. They very well could have been thinking, okay, this is another one of those, like, what's this an illustration for? Because we know you're not, like really going to die, so what are you trying to say? You know, just need to die to ourselves or something like that? We're cool with that. We got that. What do you? Because we're going to Jerusalem, they think, because it's your hour. You're the next king. You're the Messiah. And we're headed there because you're going to be crowned king, even if we have to do it by force. That's what we're here for. Death's got nothing to do with their plans for Jesus. But this is where they're dead wrong, because death is at the very heart of Jesus' mission as he heads in to Jerusalem. So he tells them, he says, this is why I'm coming. They don't get it yet. Now, it's interesting, after Jesus' resurrection, so he's been put to death, then he's raised, he's walking again on a trail. This time he's going on this road to Emmaus, and he meets two guys. They were disciples. They weren't part of the 12 necessarily, but they were two of his followers. Same kind of thing where there's conversation, and they don't see what's happened. And then Jesus opens their eyes, and they see, and they understand that everything that was written about the Christ, his suffering and his death and his resurrection, had to take place. And so Jesus is going to open their eyes after the resurrection. But for now, they don't get it. But we live on this side of the cross. We know what has happened. But I think it's worthwhile. Let's dive into this and let's ask these four questions and try and understand and try and pull out of here, why would Jesus tell them and why is Jesus telling us in advance that he was going to die? So the first question that came to my mind as I was reading this passage and thinking through its implications is quite simply, why did Jesus have to suffer? Why did Jesus have to suffer? The answer to that is not just that Jesus sort of had a sense that this is probably how this thing's going to end, right? People don't do well when they stand up to the Romans, and if we go into Jerusalem, there's a good chance I might die. He's not saying that kind of thing, like, you know, this is dangerous, right? And we could all die. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I know I'm going to die. He's going to suffer. Why? The answer to that begins in the heart of God. The answer to that is in God's purposes of salvation. You see, God desires to save us. That is his heart. Peter, who is one of those 12 that Jesus pulled aside and told this to, Peter later on wrote a letter to the church. And in that letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that God is patient. That God is patient, that he wants all to come to salvation. He doesn't want anybody to perish. This is the heart of God, is that people would be saved. So as we begin to think about the fact that Jesus has to suffer, the answer in part has to be found in the fact that God wants to reconcile us to himself. He wants to rescue us and save us. But our sin is in the way. Our sin needs forgiveness. So as we think about why Jesus had to suffer, we think about God's plans for salvation, but we also realize that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of what he has called us to, that we have denied him, that we have broken his commandments, that we have dishonored him, disrespected him, and elevated ourselves and all kinds of other things into his place. So our sins need to be forgiven. We've rejected God, and what we deserve is condemnation. Most of you know the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, and God gave them one command, only one command. But he said, as soon as you break that command, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Condemnation, a just punishment. It's what's deserved is death. So when we think about why Jesus had to suffer, he wants to save us, but our sin is in the way, and therefore what we deserve is death. Death is the proper punishment for sin. Because sin is not just, oh, I made a boo-boo. You know, sin is not spilling the milk on the table. Sin is defying the very giver of life. Sin is dishonoring the one who deserves all honor, all glory, all praise. Sin is turning our back on our Maker, the one who loves us more than any other, and we turn our back on him. And he says the right and just response to sin is death. Death is the proper punishment for sin. So then we begin to get closer to why it is that Jesus has to suffer. If he wants to save us, but we have sinned and we deserve death, God has made a way. God has made it possible that we can still be reconciled to him, and that those sins can be forgiven, but death still has to happen. And so Jesus steps in and says, I will die the death that you deserve. I will die the death that all of humanity deserves. I'll die the death that Stephen deserves. Why did Jesus have to suffer? because it was the only way that he could save us. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah lived hundreds of years before Jesus. And yet when we read this passage, it is like a description of one who was there seeing this happen to Jesus, seeing him suffer and be spit upon and beaten and pierced and hung on a cross. And this was happening long before Jesus ever actually experienced these things. Isaiah is writing about this. God gave him a vision, an understanding, and he spoke about things that were to come. When he speaks, he probably did not have a picture necessarily of Jesus in his mind. We don't know. He didn't necessarily know. He certainly didn't know his name. He doesn't call him Jesus, but he knows that God is going to send someone. A servant of the Lord, he says. And that servant of the Lord is going to take upon himself the punishment that we deserve. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." This is the one that God is going to send, the one that we know to be Jesus. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And that's true. That is where Jesus is today. And we know that's the end result. But when that servant comes, the pathway to that exaltation is suffering. So he goes on to say, "As many were astonished at you," and then he says, "His appearance, this servant of the Lord, was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." This vision, this sense that this servant is going to be so beaten and bruised that he won't even be recognizable. I wonder, is that even a human? It says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." But then Isaiah says, "But who believes us? Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He says, "For he," this is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, "he grew up before God like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So Jesus wasn't followed because he was the most attractive guy. He wasn't this charismatic figure in the sense like, oh man, you know, movie star or something, and we're all attracted to him. It was nothing about him physically or in his appearance that made people follow him. It says he was despised, in fact, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This servant of the Lord is going to know pain and grief and suffering. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And then notice now it's no longer men will do this to him. It says, "We esteemed him not." We are included in this. Had we been there, very likely we would have been that crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Or if we were timid and didn't say that, we still at the same time would be like, "I'm not going to follow a guy who's headed to a cross." So we despise him. Then it says, and this is sweet words for us, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet again," here it says, "we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Do you hear that? He took upon himself what we deserved, the punishment, the transgressions that we had committed, laid upon him, and he suffered in our place. "And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's your answer. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Because we have sinned. And God laid upon him our iniquities. Jesus' suffering is our salvation. That's why his mission was Jerusalem, and that's why when he got to Jerusalem, he knew what had to happen. He had to die. Jesus' suffering is our salvation. I think that's the answer to that first question. Why did Jesus have to suffer? I find it interesting, though, he didn't have to tell them in advance this was going to happen. In fact, it could have scared them off so that they wanted nothing to do with it. So what's the significance of Jesus predicting his own death? And again, this wasn't like an educated guess. He said, well, I kind of know what I'm planning to do, and there's a good chance it could end in death. No, this is him saying, I know where I'm headed. What's the significance of Jesus predicting his own death? Well, the first thing is that Jesus, he knew the scriptures. I see in this a fact that Jesus knew what the scriptures had been saying. And he knew that if he is the Messiah, if he's this servant of the Lord, then he knows where this trail is going to lead. Jesus knew, he grew up with these scriptures. Now, I find it fascinating, and there's no solid answer, so I can't tell you for sure the answer, but I wonder, how is it that Jesus came to this realization, right? Because he was born a baby. He didn't pop out of the womb and go, oh, E equals MC squared, I know everything, and all this kind of thing. No, he grew in his understanding, which meant he grew in his understanding of his calling. And I imagine as he's reading the scriptures and he's sensing that the Holy Spirit is revealing to him who he really is and what he has been called to do, he knew, because he knew the scriptures, that that meant his death. Jesus knew the scriptures, and he knew what his mission was. He knew where this was going to lead him. Jesus had come to save lost people. He had the same heartbeat as the Father. He had come to seek and to save the lost. In a couple weeks, we're going to look at the story of wee little Zacchaeus. Remember him, the wee little man? Wee little man was he. At the end of that, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's a song from Sunday school from ages ago. And we'll sing it in a few weeks. Can we put that on praise and worship? No, I'm just kidding. That's not going to be in there. But at the end of that story, one of the most simple and powerful statements of Jesus' mission, because he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek and save lost people. So Jesus knew what his mission was. So by pointing to his death in advance, he is alerting us, like, look, I know what I have come to do. He knew what his mission was. And lastly, I think it's significant that he predicted it because it shows that he went willingly. He chose to do this. This wasn't like he got into Jerusalem and was expecting one sort of outcome and then went, whoa, this is not going well. They're mad about this. No, he knew. He went willingly to the cross. He's predicting it. He's saying, this is what's going to happen, and we're still headed straight in that direction. We are going to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he embraced it willingly. So I think that's pretty significant, then, that we see in his predicting his own death. But now, what about the prophets? What's the significance of the prophets writing about the sufferings of the Son of Man? Hundreds, and in some cases, you know, more than 1,000 years before they took place. What's the significance here? Well, I think it helps us realize that the death of the Messiah was God's plan all along. It was God's plan all along. He had been sharing it and revealing it. And yes, it was a mystery in one level, but he had been speaking about it and pointing toward it from the beginning. Flip over to the New Testament. You've been still in Isaiah or maybe in Luke. You kept your finger there. And turn over to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in chapter 1. And we're going to see that this has been God's plan all along. That it's not like he sent Jesus and Jesus didn't accomplish the job the way he meant to, and so he had to go with a different plan. No, always the death of the Messiah was in the center of God's plan to rescue and save sinners. So we read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, he's just praising God. He says, God has poured out blessings upon us. It says, even as he chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. This plan goes back before the world was ever created. That he had the intention and the purpose to call sinners to himself, to save us, to rescue us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he didn't just call us to keep us sinners, but he called us. The plan was that before foundation of the world, that he would make us holy and blameless without sin before him. And then it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. There it is. The plan was going to go through Jesus Christ. It was always the plan. He predestined it. He planned it out and laid it out long before any of it took place. God's plan all along was the death of the Messiah for our sins, according to the purpose, it says, of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's a way of saying blessed us in Jesus. And then in case we still aren't convinced that it's the death of Jesus, maybe He just wants Jesus to come triumphantly first, then you continue to read, it says, in Jesus, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace. It was His plan to send Jesus to die. We see when it's written in the Scriptures 500, 1,000, 1,500 years before any of this takes place, and there's all these pointers, and the whole direction of the Scriptures pointing to Jesus and to His death, we see that this was God's plan. It's what He wanted to do. It also shows us that the suffering of the Christ was necessary. You know, the Scriptures predict, if you will. I don't like that word a whole lot, but because I think of Nostradamus or even the great Karnak. You know, he'd put something here, Johnny Carson, I predict, you know, or that kind of thing. They point. They signal. They indicate. They reveal. And I think the whole thrust brings us to Jesus suffering on a cross. So you have things like the Passover. Some of you know that. The Jewish feast of the Passover. It was a celebration of when God delivered His people. He saved them. But what was the cost? Well, it was going to be their firstborn, but God made a way. And He said, instead of your firstborn, take a lamb, slaughter it, take its blood, wipe it on your doorpost, and when the angel of death passes over, you will be spared. The sufferings of the Christ have been built into the Scriptures from the beginning because God knew this was the consequence of death, and the only way to satisfy righteousness was for the suffering of Jesus for our sins. So when we see it written in the Scriptures and we see everything pointing that way, to me, it just shows me that it's God's plan and that the suffering had to take place if there was going to be salvation. Now, Jesus spends most of His time here in this short passage talking to His disciples, telling them about the sufferings that are going to come, but He does predict something else, doesn't He? At the end there, He predicts His resurrection. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get killed, but then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Again, one of those things where the disciples probably are thinking to themselves, this is one of those tricky stories. I don't get it. Something. Maybe there's going to be these 3 days. I don't know what's going to happen. And they don't understand. But after the fact, Jesus can go, remember I told you the third day? Why are you surprised? I predicted it. So what's the significance of Him predicting His resurrection? Not just His death, but also His resurrection. To me, when I see that, I know that Jesus knew that God's power to give life could overcome sin's power to bring death. He knew that death is real, and death is an enemy, and death wants to destroy us. Satan wants to see us dead and separated from God. So death is real and it is an enemy, but Jesus had the confidence and the faith and the trust to know that the life-giving power of God will defeat death and it will not be victorious. Jesus knew that the author of life could restore life, could take from the clutches of death and bring life. Jesus knew that. And He told His disciples in advance, I know this is what's coming. I know that death will not win. And then I think that Jesus knew, and this is very similar but slightly different, Jesus knew that His death was not the end. He knew He was going to Jerusalem to die. He knew that that was the heartbeat of His mission. But it wasn't, in a sense, the end of His mission. The atonement, and when I say atonement, I'm talking about this sacrificial, substitutionary death of Jesus that atones for our sins. The atonement is the centerpiece of salvation, but it's not the final piece of salvation. He has atoned for our sins. He has forgiven them so that He could bring us into relationship with Him and give us life. Give us eternal life. Now, when you hear that, don't just think of living forever. I had this conversation with some people recently. If eternal life just meant going on like I am right now, I don't think I really want that. Some of you know what I'm talking about. This life is hard. There's aches and pains, but those are just the surface. There's emotional hurts and damages and scarring. We don't just want to live forever. We want to be connected to the source of life, the author of life, the giver of life. Eternal life is to be with God, the eternal source of life, forever, in His presence. And that is what Jesus knew was coming. The atonement, crucial. The end result, life. His death and our death is not the end. I think that's part of why Jesus predicts this in advance, so His disciples will know Jesus walked into this willingly because He knew life would win. He knew God's grace would overcome death. Jesus knew that. Now, Jesus didn't tell His disciples this just so that they'd have some head knowledge. Jesus doesn't tell us anything just so that we'll know a little bit more. Jesus doesn't give us the scriptures. God has not given us the scriptures just so that we'll have some more knowledge about ancient cultures or that we'll have a sense of what it was like for people before. He tells us these things because He wants to transform us with these truths. So we have to get to application. We see the truths and we have to apply it. I've come up with four ways for myself. I'll share with you. Maybe you don't apply all four of them. Maybe you pick one or two that really hits you and talks to you where you're at right now. Or maybe all four of them you say, I need that change of thinking. I need that new way of living. And the first thing, the first application that came to my mind as I read the scriptures is this passage encourages us to trust the Bible, to trust the scriptures. Because, right, Jesus trusted them. He said, all this stuff that's been written about me, it has to take place. And it's going to take place. He knew that this is truth. He knew that the things that had been spoken will take place. God's promises will be fulfilled. God's word is truth. And so we can find it. I thank God that He has given me that confidence. That's not in me. That I can read this and go, this is truth. This is what happened. This is the way it was and the way it is and the way it's going to be. God opens our eyes to see this as truth. And so one of the ways I think we can apply this is we can pray, God, help me have that same confidence and trust in the scriptures that Jesus does. The Bible in Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is something that's going to show me the way. This is something that's going to bring light in the midst of darkness. So I pray that we'll have that same level of confidence and always keep the scriptures at the center of who we are as a church and who I am as an individual and who you are in your life every day. Have that confidence and trust in the Word of God. But a second thing I see here is that this passage challenges us to see the true impact of our sin. Think about that. Jesus didn't suffer because He was a sinner. He suffered because we are sinners. Jesus didn't go to the cross because He had done anything wrong. We are the ones who have sinned, and that's what it brought about. Jesus was spit upon and beaten, treated shamefully, because we have sinned, not because He has. And so when we hear a passage like this and we think Jesus says, I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer all these things, we need to hear it saying He's going to suffer because we have sinned. And let that sink in. When I read a passage like this, I've got to pray that that'll sink in because I don't take my sin as seriously as God does. I doubt any of us do. And we kind of, well, I mean, I messed up a little bit, but I'm only human. And we dismiss it. You know what our sin has caused? If we are going to be saved from them, the suffering of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, suffering because of our sin. That's got to sink in. And you know what? It's a good thing. Not so that we'll be morose people who are like downers all the time and just like, oh, you know, I'm just lousy, no good guy. You know, that's not the point, is that we feel like rotten and just stay there. It's because until we realize the weight of our sin, we will never turn to our Savior. We'll never think we really need it because it's not that bad. But when we realize that our sin is an offense against the most holy, true God, and that the price of that sin is death that He paid, then we will reach out to our Savior. So I pray that one of the applications is we'll take this home and we will let the weight of what Jesus suffered for us fall on us. Let us realize that, to see it for what it really is. But I don't want you to stay there forever. Jesus doesn't want you to stay there forever. The third thing, I think, this passage calls us to see Jesus as our Savior and embrace Him in faith. Because Jesus came on a mission, and He accomplished that mission. He is a Savior who redeems us. And so every time that He predicts His death, every time the Scriptures tell us the story about it, every time the apostles point back to it, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to receive that it has been done on your behalf and your sins can be wiped away when you will embrace Him as your Savior. You may be here like the disciples right now and you're going, I don't quite understand what you're talking about. Nobody has to die for my sins. And my prayer is that your eyes will be open, but that what you'll see is your depth of your sin, but then what you'll also see is that there is a God who loves you so much that from the beginning of time, He made a way of salvation for you and that you will embrace it. That's what He calls you to do. He doesn't call you then to somehow win back His love or suffer for Him so that then, you know, somehow it'll be even. He says, I have suffered for you. Receive it in faith. It's an invitation. When Jesus predicts His death, He is inviting us to embrace it as our death, as His death on our behalf. The last thing is this passage should foster in us love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. Think about that. You know, sometimes you hear rescue stories. Somebody's maybe in a river and somebody else sees them and they jump in and they rescue them. Think of the affection that you have now for that person. And magnify that a million times over. Because you have not just been rescued from a raging river that might take this life. You have been rescued from the fires of hell and eternal damnation. And given life. So what I pray is that when we read a passage like this and we see that Jesus is willingly doing this for us. And He's doing it because He loves us. Because He cares about us. Because He knows us and wants us desperately to be saved and redeemed. That in us would well up a love. A love that would transform us, a love that would consume us. And again, every one of these steps cannot happen in our own strength. So I pray, God, do this in my heart, that I would love you just somewhat equal to what you deserve because of what you have done for me. Let a passage like this, where we hear about our Savior being mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and killed, and that He did it willingly, let it well up in our hearts. Love for Him. Another one of those apostles who was with Jesus when He said this, he wrote a letter, his name was John. It's called 1 John, one of the letters he wrote. And then he says, this is real love. This is how we know love. Not that we love God. I mean, that's good, but we should love God because God is lovable. But that's not the real evidence of love. And this is love that He first loved us, who have been rejecting Him, who have turned our backs on Him, who have been metaphorically spitting on Him. He loved us and sent His Son to die as a sacrifice for our sins. That's 1 John chapter 4. That is love. And when that kind of love is shown to us, my prayer is that kind of love will begin to well up in us toward God and toward others. God's Word calls us to action. God's Word calls us to respond. So I'm going to invite up the worship team or whoever is going to be leading our final song here to come forward. We're going to sing. I'm going to come right down here, and I'm going to ask you, challenge you to think about, is God calling you to respond to something that you have heard this morning? Some of you have never embraced this. You know it. You've heard it in your head, but you have never surrendered to it. You've never released. You're holding on to your being the boss and you're going to save yourself. And he's calling you this morning to give that up and embrace him as your Savior. To see the depth of your sin and turn from it and run to a Savior who loves you. Others of you, you may not have heard a word I said this morning because you've got some hurt or pain or some problem going on that's so big that's all you can see and you need prayer. I'll be here for that too. Some of my elders or deacons will be up here to pray with you as well. So as we sing, let's go ahead and stand up. Let's sing. What's our final song here?
Amazing Love.
Amazing Love. Come forward. Pray with me. Talk with me.